Join me this morning as we open God's Word. For those of you visiting with us, where we've started some weeks back a study of the Gospel of John. And what we do here in our church is we start a book and we try to look at the words and the verses, and we try to cover them because we feel like that God inspired the scripture writer, and the writer of this book was the Apostle John. We feel like his words are very important, and we like to study it and try to learn it as John intended us or his audience to do. And so we take our time to just think and process. And so I want to invite you, as the words, as we put the verses up on the screen, and as you follow either in your Bible or on the screen, that you'll think with us as we walk through these verses. Now, this morning, we're going to be talking about the baptism of John the Baptist. And I'd like to back up to verse 19. I'd like to ask you to stand as I read this text for us. And I'd like to read from verse 19 to verse 34. I want you to get a background of what's happening here. John has just presented Jesus in 18 verses of incredible depth. We call it the prologue. It's the beginning of what's going to follow in this gospel. And you're going to see when we get to chapter 2, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, starting with the miracle of turning the water into wine. And throughout that gospel, incredible evidence of Jesus and who he is. But today, before we get to that point, we're looking at John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. Help us see this morning what you have for us here in the Word of God. As we look at the baptism of John the Baptist, help us to see its meaning, its significance. Help us to see the symbol and what it relates to and what it promises. Help us today, Lord, see this as you've written it for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began with verse 19 down through verse 23. And in those verses, we framed our thoughts into two different sections. Number one, we talked about the investigation. The investigation starts in verse 19, where the religious officials sent a delegation from Jerusalem to find out what is going on with this man. John the Baptist, a man that was an enigma to many, many people. And so they send this investigation and they ask him these series of questions. Are you the Messiah? They imply. He says, I am not the Messiah. Well, then, are you Elijah? The reason why they thought he was Elijah probably was because of his appearance. We're told by another gospel writer that his clothing was a very rough, coarse camel hair. Camel hair is used for tents, not for shirts or clothing as we would think of it. And then he talked about him coming in from the wilderness and his diet being that of locusts and wild honey. Elijah also had a reputation, I understand, of trying to be a symbol to the luxury of the Phoenicians. And as a result, he had a coarse diet and he wore a garment of leather, a leather mantle. And there were so many similarities. We learn from an early gospel writer that at his birth, the angel told John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, that your son will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I told you that though it's not recorded anywhere, I sort of had an idea that maybe John the Baptist also did signs and wonders and did the miraculous. I was sent to John chapter 10 and verse 41 by a well-meaning church member. Let me read this verse to you. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, there goes my theory, yet everything John said about this man was true. Well, so I messed up. And maybe he didn't do. But you know what? John's recording this and John wasn't with him all the time. So it's still possible. But I do stand to be corrected. As I tell you, I am subject to correction. When I read something or explain something or say something that's not actually correct, you better step up. And when you step up, it's nice for you to have a verse like this person. I'm not going to mention Frank's name. And I look at the verse and I go, oh, well, that's just the way it is. But John the Baptist, they thought he was Elijah because of his powerful presence, his preaching, his demeanor, his coming out of the wilderness, and the miraculous things that were happening around him with men and women, boys and girls, repenting of their sin and their hearts being turned. So basically in this investigation, we learn, John said, I'm none of these. Not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet that the Jews knew would come from Deuteronomy 18. And then he makes a declaration in verse 23 and he says, I am a voice. I'm not a big prophet. And although they didn't know that he was the very greatest and last of the Old Testament prophets, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I think I understand this way. He's saying to all of Israel, take a bath. Get cleaned up. Get ready. Purify yourself because the king is coming to town. I think that's what he's doing here. Clean up. Repent. Show forth fruit of repentance. Get ready. I believe that John's testimony, as we've seen, his testimony about himself sheds light upon the religion of his day. Because he says in verse number 26, basically, or verse 26, he says, John answered and said, I baptize in water. When they ask him, John, well, who are you? Why are you here? What are you doing? And he very simply gives his testimony, I baptize in water. I think that's going to tell us and shed light on the condition of Israel. And let me explain. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Jews, the law did not require baptism. Did you know this? It wasn't a requirement. Jewish people were not required to undergo baptism as we understand baptism. Now, they had purification rites for specific things, but baptism was not a symbol of their faith to God. Circumcision was. That was their identifying mark that God gave them. A man comes on the scene and he starts preaching to all of Israel, be baptized. And they're going, our law doesn't require it. We don't have to be baptized. I think that as they saw the people, all the people repenting, I think they knew something was going on that was big, that God was at work in people's hearts and lives. Now, the Jews did practice or allow what's called proselyte baptism. If a Gentile came to Judaism and said, I want to become a God follower, I want to follow your teaching, then he would be required to do one of four things. First of all, he would make a profession with his mouth, a profession of faith. Secondly, if he were a man, he would be required to be circumcised. Thirdly, after he healed, he would be required to be baptized. And what I've read about him is the Gentile would baptize themselves. And they would literally stoop down and immerse themselves as a symbol of death to their old beliefs and the purifying waters of the new belief of Judaism. And then fourthly, basically, this confession would be made. They would be circumcised. They would be baptized. This cleansing was needed. And basically, in all of this, the Jews, I think, when they heard John the Baptist command those to be baptized, they were saying, I'm not going to be like a Gentile. I don't have to be baptized. And so it shows us a condition of all of Israel failing to see that God was calling them to repent. This symbolic cleansing. God was getting his people ready. And this was something new that was going to happen. So I believe that we can see that in Israel there was a spirit of non-repentance. There was a spirit of, we're good in our own religion. We don't need what this preacher is giving us. But yet, the paradox of it all, we see from Mark's Gospel chapter 1, all of Judea and all of Israel was coming out to be baptized. Gentiles, Jews, all other peoples of all other religious faiths, they were all coming without distinction because they felt the Spirit of God leading them, the power of God leading them. So, here we see this morning, beginning in this text, an attack on John the Baptist's baptism. Now, here's what they said. Verse 24, they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. For them to acknowledge John the Baptist and his baptism, they would be acknowledging that they too needed to be baptized, that they too had sinned, that corruption had filled the temple and the judicial system, and all of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees had gotten so corrupted, their religion was flawed, their understanding was flawed. It's hard for us today to change things that we grew up with. But if you grow up with something that's not correct, you need to adjust it to what is correct. You got to be real careful. Some preachers will come along and tell you things that are not correct in the Bible and want you to change to those. But you better look in the Bible and you better find out that it's true and then be willing to adjust to it. But these proud, arrogant, religious people were unwilling to repent. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Let me show you an interesting thing that happened with Jesus. And you'll see exactly where the thinking of these proud religious people were. Chapter 20 and verse 1. I wish I had this ability to do what Jesus is going to do here. Some of you do. But on one of the days while he was teaching, the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. They spoke to him saying, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from men?" They reasoned among themselves, and can't you just hear this murmuring? Blah, 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 blah. "If we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered him that they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to him, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is a picture of religious Israel, unwilling to accept the work of God. I want to ask you a question this morning. Sometimes as denominational people, I mean, we have the name Baptist, but I hope to think that we're students of Holy Scripture. There are a lot of things in the Baptist church that are wonderful and that we embrace and we follow. But we certainly want to be in tune to the teaching of Holy Scripture first. But I want to be able, if God is doing a work, if God is the evidence of God at work in hearts and lives, I hope that we never become so religious we fail to see this. But that's where they were. The evidence was all around them. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the area. They were repenting. Their lives were changing. And you know what? True revival does this. In the great revival periods of our history in the church, whenever the Spirit of God decides to send a mighty work into a place, morals change. Hearts change. Towns change. Communities change. Churches change. This was happening all around these Pharisees. John the Baptist was the one God used to get it going. And they refused to accept the work of God. So I believe their attack in his baptism is really just an example to us of religious indifference. Being very religious, but indifferent to the things of God. And then we look at the answer. And these next verses really reveal to us what he said. He says, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one you do not know." He knew that because, do you know this? Though John the Baptist and Jesus were 6 months apart, their mothers were related. I'm not sure it's accurate to call them cousins, but they were very closely related, John and Jesus. But we have the idea that because of John's ministry, because of Jesus' life, that their paths really didn't come together much. John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was the Christ, even though his mother and Mary were very close and they both knew it. But John the Baptist didn't know, according to this, that Jesus was the Christ until Jesus presented himself to him 6 weeks earlier at his baptism. That's why he says here, "You don't even know who this is." He said, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What that means in the symbol that that brings is a person that was a servant in your house, when you came into the house, they would meet you at the door and take off your sandals. That was the most humble task. Then they would bathe your feet. Very humbling. I think all wives should think about this. Meet us at the door. That would be nice. A little basin. And oh, wow. Think about that. How, what a spiritual work that would be, and how pleasing to God that would be. But this is what he means when he says about Jesus, compared to him, I am not even worthy to be down in that menial task. And so he describes this, and he says here, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, 6 weeks before this, and I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 3. I want to show you, as John refers here to that he didn't know who he was until he presented himself to him. Let's just look at chapter 3 of Matthew, and let me give you the sort of the picture, and you'll see how all of this flows. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Just a footnote here. I told you during communion that it was just important for Jesus to live that righteous life as it was for him to die on the cross and shed his blood. Because both things had to happen for us to be redeemed. We had to have a righteousness that was not our own, namely Christ. You say, why was he baptized? He had no sin. Because Jesus was establishing for us the principle of what we should do. He fulfilled every single thing that you and I need in his life. This is what it means when he says to fulfill all righteousness. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. It's hard to understand that any other way than Jesus came up from the water. We Baptists think about that when we teach immersion and how scriptural it is to see that completeness. It's a mode and it's a symbol, not more than that. But here we see as Jesus came up out of the water, heavens were open, Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was John's meeting with Jesus in the baptism. And when the heavens, when the Spirit of God descended as the form of a dove, and in that remaining on him, the Spirit of God, his ministry began, and immediately, chapter 4, he goes out for 40 days to the wilderness to be tempted. Right after that is when we meet him in this passage in John. So I wanted you to see how all of that worked. Now let's go back to verse 29 again in chapter 1. And when it says the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, this was after the baptism, after the wilderness temptation. And the next day Jesus comes, and when John sees him, he says, "Behold, the Son of God." Is that what he said? No. "Behold, the Holy One of Israel." Is that what he said? No. "Behold, the Word that was in the beginning." Is that what he said? No. He said, "Behold," you say it, "the Lamb of God." Why did he identify Jesus as the Lamb of God? The Passover was near. God was coming to present himself as Israel's Lamb. And John the Baptist was announcing him and presenting him as the Lamb of God. He went right to the heart of Israel's need. They needed a lamb. They needed a sacrifice. They wanted a king. They wanted some big, strong, mighty man that would come in and whip up on Rome and give them their independence and lead them to their place. They were thinking of glory days. They couldn't even see it, that they had such a spiritual need. Jesus sent the greatest man ever to be born of woman, John the Baptist, filled him with the Spirit of God, preached sermons that caused people to just bow before him. And yet Israel still couldn't see their need of a lamb. This was God's lamb, not Israel's. John had led them to repentance. But beloved, hear me well. They needed more. Much more. They needed a lamb sacrifice. And they couldn't even see it. The lamb. Such an incredible symbol. Think with me for a minute. Genesis chapter 4. The lamb that Abel sacrificed. It's a type, the firstlings of the flock. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham said to Isaac, "God will provide himself a lamb." Exodus chapter 12. God was getting ready to move Israel out of Egypt, giving them their deliverance of 400 years of bondage. How did he do it? A lamb was to be slain and its blood applied. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, we learn here from the prophet Isaiah that this lamb would be indeed a person. John 1:29, we've learned already who this lamb was and how he was identified by John. Revelation chapter 5, the host of heaven will magnify the lamb. And Revelation 22:1, the lamb will be glorified and seated upon the eternal throne. Actually, the word lamb itself, only used twice referring to Jesus in the Old Testament, twice in the Gospels. You would think more, but it's not. Other book, once in the book of Acts, once in the epistles, 28 times in the book of Revelation. Beloved, when John the Baptist announced him as the Lamb, this is telling Israel, here is what you need. Here is the sacrifice that you've been doing year after year after year. And here he is. Receive him. What did Israel do? Israel put a mock robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They gave him a scepter. And they said, "This is the kind of king you are." They couldn't even see that this one, this lamb, was coming to lay down for them, die for them, purchase salvation for them. And they were so spiritually blind, they didn't even know they needed him. I wonder this morning, as I'm bringing this to a close, I can't help but just desire so much for each of us to know Jesus in this way. To first of all, know that my sin has separated me from a holy God. And then I need this lamb for the sacrifice of my sin. And I need this one, the Lamb of God, to stand in my place. I want to invite you this morning, as John the Baptist came to present this message, and as Jesus came to present himself, the same thing has happened here today. I have preached the word to you. I've tried to explain the verses to you. I have declared the word of God to you this morning. And now the Lamb offers himself for you to believe. Will you? Do you? Have you surrendered yourself to this one? And that's the most important part of the preaching and teaching, that it will lead men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith. And that, beloved, is not the power of the preacher. It's the power of the word. It's active. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we send it forth today saying, God, do with your word what you will. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this testimony of John the Baptist. He recognized that what he was doing was not sufficient in and of itself. He recognized that there was one coming greater than he. He recognized that he was simply being an obedient messenger, a voice. And we thank you, Lord, for his testimony. We thank you that as he explained who this man was to all of Israel, those who had ears to hear came to the Savior. One of them was the writer of this gospel. I thank you, Lord, for this word today, and I thank you for speaking your word into our hearts. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who is right now at that point, you've opened their eyes and they see the light of the glorious gospel, and in their heart of hearts, they're ready to say, "Yes, Lord." I pray that you will allow them to enter faith and that they will start walking for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.